Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, the Lord our God is one. It's been said for thousands of years. May we hold to it. As we see you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an infinite question, challenge that pushes us to the depths of our soul, and yet we cling to with all of our might. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago and watched, you know that I went to spend some time with my son. And so for a week, I toured about a dozen archaeological sites all across Greece, some dating back 4,000 years. Now, most of them had been completely destroyed and then covered with dirt and sand because they're in the path of the winds that come from the Sahara Desert. And so it didn't take long. And then they were rediscovered thousands of years later. It made me question, what would happen if we were in the middle of a worship service here on a Sunday morning and this congregation of this building was immediately buried in some form or fashion, volcano, whatever, only to be dug up 1,000 years later? Would they understand the significance of everything in the sanctuary? Would they know who we were and why we were gathered together? And the answer depends on whether we are right about our faith in Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, I was at the Areopagus. Yeah, the same one that's in our scripture lesson. An hour earlier, I was at the Parthenon on the Acropolis, looking down on it. The history and the artifacts were amazing. By the way, here's one of my favorites. Check this out. This is a potty trainer from the 6th century B.C., Now, sometimes they knew exactly what things were, and other times they had to guess based upon what they knew about the culture from other, well, other temples and other things that they had discovered. The reason they weren't completely sure is there aren't a lot of people worshiping Zeus, Apollo, and Athena these days. The first day of the tour, the guides were saying, God Apollo, goddess Athena, god Dionysus, and I admit it was hard. My catechism training kicked in. You know, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I had been meditating on the gospel lesson for today, working on my sermon already. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that brought clarity and comfort to the tension that I was feeling. See, when Constantine legalized Christianity in 313 AD, the Greek and the Roman religions, along with their gods, were pushed out. The Parthenons, temples, and sacred sites were either destroyed or turned into churches. In 1453 AD, the Muslims invaded Greece, and they replaced all the churches and synagogues with mosques. 400 years later, the Ottoman Empire was overthrown, and the mosques were once again replaced by churches. And in a strange twist, the Christian church helped rediscover and preserve many of the ancient archaeological sites. Now, that should cause you to ask. Now, if we are to have no other gods before God, why would we work to preserve a culture that worshipped as few as 13 and as many as 3,000 different deities? The church has always struggled with understanding the difference between faith and culture, specifically ethnic or geographic culture. We often confuse the values, beliefs, and traditions of the scriptures with our own values and beliefs and traditions. My first parish was in Silicon Valley. We had a Chinese language congregation. They sang from the old red hymnal, Miranda, pounding out the chords on the piano. They did as good as they could, but it was forced, unnatural, because they weren't German. Someone thought because they were Lutheran, there was only one way to worship, and they had to worship the same way as the English congregation. Now, God is acultural. He is the source of all cultures, just as he is alingual. When we get to heaven, he's not going to speak our language. We are going to speak his language. He will not do things our way. We're going to do things his way. And the best part about it is we won't need a translator. Everything will be as though it was always that way. But until we get to heaven, we will continue to confuse our culture and way of doing things with God's way. So back to why the church helped preserve the old temples and sanctuaries. It takes a while to separate religion from culture. They're often very much entwined. Now, the ancient Olympics were a religious sports festival dedicated to Zeus. In 393 AD, the Roman Emperor Theodosius I banned pagan cults and festivals, including the Olympics, in order to solidify Christianity in his realm. Now, he ordered the temples and holy sites to be destroyed or repurposed. Now, the Olympics were resurrected in 1896, and no one worried that it was all about Zeus, who had been forgotten, except in the daily tours and in movies. In Acts 5, the disciples are in jail, and the religious leaders are ready to kill them. They have crossed the line. That's when a Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the crowd and he said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Because some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to his side. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of revolt. He too was killed and all his followers scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." I love that. You may find yourself fighting against God. And how would you know? It's as simple as the last one standing wins. If God is God, then he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I know we love those old Sunday school stories, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, Moses crossing the Red Sea, Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho, because our side wins, the other side loses. We get to do the whole nanny-nanny, boo-boo, our God is bigger than your God thing. But God doesn't always work that way. The entire book of Lamentations, where the people of Israel are in captivity and crying out for God to rescue them, and God just patiently waits and listens until the people have finally learned their lesson. There was never a doubt that God had the power and the willingness to rescue them. The only question was timing. In Lamentations 3:22, Jeremiah says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." When the world talks about God Apollo, God Zeus, or Goddess Athena, or says that there isn't a God, or that God is nature, or some sort of universal consciousness, those are not fighting words. We do not need to take up our swords and be like Hulk and smash everything. Either Jesus is God and he died and rose again and is eventually going to come back and take us home, or he isn't, didn't, and won't. We're in it for the long game, like Jeremiah. One of the challenges with being a sinner, specifically, by the way, a sinner who often thinks that they're always right, is we tend to close our eyes and ears to everyone who isn't us, believing that there is nothing that we could learn from them. There is a church body that isn't us that this last year gave away $1.5 billion in humanitarian aid. There's another church body that is not us who found a way to successfully work with the homeless and runaways. We'd be fools not to learn from them, even if we disagree theologically. I was amazed at the number of times the tour guides would quote one of the gods or priests, and it sounded just like one of Solomon's Proverbs or like King David's Psalms. Christians do not have exclusive access to wisdom and poetry. As Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, which means that we have to accept sometimes the not church to have some pretty good ideas, and we might be able to learn from them. God has used a donkey, magi from the east, the high priest, and a host of others who did not believe to speak his truth and testify to his mercy and grace. God will do what needs to be done in order to bring all of his children home. A few years back, I got into a discussion with a former member who wanted me to stop referring to not Christians as children of God. He gave Bible verses for his support, and they were good. And I agreed with him to a point. Those who have denied God and cut themselves off from the family are not family anymore. But that doesn't mean that they couldn't return, a la the prodigal son. Jesus died for every single person ever born. Now, quite a few are going to reject him. In fact, according to the scriptures, a lot of people are going to reject him. But that doesn't change that God still wants everyone to be saved. There are quite a few places in the Bible where God weeps over the lost and the prodigals. It's heartbreaking to see God pour himself out for those who choose to deny him. So the Parthenon sits on the Acropolis, overlooking all of Athens. The entire mountain had statues of gods and goddesses, including one to the goddess Athena, who Athens is named after. She was 37 feet tall, made of carved ivory and gold. There was a smaller Parthenon for god Poseidon, who lost the contest with Athena over the naming rights to Yeah, the temple. You can look that story up. The Areopagus sits below the Parthenon. It was the Supreme Court. The men would sit there day after day debating and deciding the fate of the nation and the people and even sometimes individuals. I love it when Paul walks up and the first thing he does is compliment them. I can tell that you're religious. It shows. Just look at all of these statues. And then he continues, I even found an altar dedicated to the unknown God. There's a bigger truth here than we realize. I mean, isn't the full concept of God, by its very nature, something that's unknowable in its fullness? I mean, how much of God can you know? And how much do you know? Ecclesiastes says that we have eternity written in our hearts. The book of Romans says that we have the law written there too. We want to know God. I mean, we desire to have a relationship with God, or at least know that there is a God. And too often we have created giant statues or golden calves to worship, something that we could see and touch. But they are just figments of our imaginations, gods that we can manipulate. All that changed with Jesus. He got born into this world. He grew up. One day he turned to his disciples and he said, if you know me, you know the Father. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. If you know me, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Now we face the tension between God being our best friend, but we go over to his house. We don't bother to knock or ring the doorbell. We just go in and raid the fridge and with our shoes still on, jump on the couch and lay down and start eating and take over the remote control. And the opposite, where we're afraid to even look into the face of God, where we remove our shoes because we're on holy ground and we're shaking because the sinful is in the presence of the holy. Jesus isn't much help with this. He told us to call God the Father, Daddy. That's a pretty good translation of the word Abba. But he also said, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And there's that holy tension. We don't worship an unknown God, but we know very little of who and what he really is. It'd be silly for us to think that we fully understood God. There is more to learn about God and more to experience, which is why we have all eternity with him. Each day, though, brings us a little closer to his heart. If in 2,000 years someone discovered this church and everything in it and didn't understand who we were or why we were here and what we were doing, it would mean that it was because we were wrong. That's a sobering thought. But if there is anything in this world that I'm willing to risk being wrong about, it's Jesus. Not because of some pie-in-the-sky promises, not because I think somehow he makes me feel better or, you know, but because I've looked at everything else. And there is nothing like Jesus anywhere. We've all had gods in our lives, little g. Things we worshipped and bowed down to, believing that they would make us happy. Some of us also had Jesus. Like all those folks at the Areopagus, we had our favorite god. For us, sometimes it was Jesus, and sometimes it was one of the other things that we choose to worship. We all need a St. Paul to come along and say, do you really enjoy trying to make all those gods happy? And the truth is, we don't even enjoy trying to make one God happy, let alone thousands. I suppose it comes down to, what do we expect those gods to do for us? For the Christian, the answer comes in our creeds. God the Father created us. God the Son redeemed us when we had gotten so lost that there was no way that we could make our way back. And God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart, makes us unique and unreproducible miracles to go about the work of God. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946, they were amazed at how those manuscripts from 2,000 years earlier were almost identical to the ones that the church down the road was using that very day. Something from this church survives and is discovered in 1,000 or 2,000 years, I trust and expect that they will be amazed at how identical it is to what the church of that day is using. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.